Have you noticed that there are a lot of churches out there? A lot of churches out there. Well, if you are looking here at the map, you will notice that even here within a few miles of the Route 13 and Route 10 intersection, there are 20 churches that are marked there, and there are actually even a few more than that. So there are all kinds of churches, and there are each one of those churches is different than the other. So one of the ways that we organize gospel preaching churches is to understand what their priorities are. Now, for some churches, the priority would be service. Okay, they are service-minded churches. So these are churches that put their highest priority on serving the community. Their goal is to bring the gospel to the community, and they do that by serving the community. Everything they do goes through that filter. Another type of church that is out there are what we would call a fellowship model church. So fellowship model churches are churches that feel that the congregation and the relationship within the congregation is the most important thing. So churches of this type often have very strong small group programs. Okay, small group programs that will help the people to draw together, to bond together. And again, all of these are decisions that they make to bring out what they feel is important. And that's whether it's on purpose, they purpose to do it, or whether it's just by default, by the type of people that are there. Well, each of these types of churches has both positive and then there's usually a weakness that goes along with that. So Faith Community Church here. But before I say that, I'm going to ask you folks, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? You can answer it. You can call it out. What made you decide to come here? You had 20 churches to pick from within a couple of miles. Why here? Good preaching. We hope. What's that, Stephen?
Family vibe.
Family vibe. Good. What else? Why did you come today?
In God's Word.
In God's Word.
Music.
Encouraging fellowship. These are all great reasons. As I look at Faith Community Church, I think without a doubt, Faith Community Church is what we call an education model church. That means that what we see as our highest priority is educating people with the Word of God. We hold that to be the truth, and we believe, and everything we do focuses on this desire to transmit the Word of God from one person to another. You see that in our preaching. You see that in our Sunday school. You see that in our children's programs. That's just what we do, because we feel that that is the most important thing. Now, what often happens in education model churches is we can easily get stuck in the transfer of information. Now, I'm going to make this personal. I see this in my own life. I love to study God's Word. I am regular with my devotional time, and often my devotional time is much more than just devotions, but deep study. And I get very excited when I learn of a new nuance to a word in the Bible, or what this particular passage meant to the first century hearer. That gets me excited. And I can leave my time in God's Word feeling very satisfied, having learned something. But I've missed something. I've missed that is not the point of my devotions. The point of my devotions is to drive me to Jesus, that I would love him more. So I think about that in our church here. We feel the responsibility to share God's Word in everything that we do. Our prayer meeting, which is meant for prayer, usually has a Bible study as part of it. Even our ladies, when they put on showers for babies or brides, they often have a devotional aspect to it because we want the Word of God to be transmitted. But if we stop there, we're really no different than the Pharisees who thought that the law was given so that they would keep it. And that's not why the law was given. The law was given to drive them to Christ. Well, to drive them to God. That they would love him with their whole heart because they could never really keep the law. Well, it's the same way with us. If you think about it, we often make having personal devotions our goal. We even give scholarship money to kids who are away at Word of Life, by the way. Pray for them today. We give scholarship money to them if they have their devotions on a regular basis. But if that's it, if that's the end of it, then we've missed the whole point. Devotions, studying the Bible, hearing the preaching of the word, going to Sunday school, all of that is for one purpose, and that's not the purpose of being disciplined. That purpose is to drive us to fall in love with Jesus more. Would you open in your Bibles today to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7, we'll be starting in verse 36. I'll have it up here on the screen for you. I think this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible to discuss what we're talking about today. Luke 7, beginning in 36. Follow along as I read. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And that picture, by the way, is a picture of a perfume bottle. I had somebody from the first service said, I focused the whole time on what that was. I couldn't tell what it was. It's a perfume bottle because of the flask of perfume that the woman brought. So, now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So let's get the picture of what's going on here. Simon is a Pharisee. And he invited Jesus to come to his house and have dinner with him. Now, we don't know his motive. It might have been to trap him, or it might have been just to figure out, what's this rabbi saying? What's he all about? Jesus decides to go, and they're at the table together. Now, you need to picture what's happening here. For a person like a Pharisee, he probably had his dining table in a courtyard area. It would have been a low table, very low to the ground, and they wouldn't be using chairs. Instead, surrounding the table would be pillows and cushions. And each of the men who were sitting around the table would be leaning on their left arm with their feet going out away from the table, and they'd be eating with their right arm and having discussion among themselves. Those were the invited guests, and we know that Jesus wasn't the only invited guest that day because at the end, the other guests are talking among themselves. But there were also a group of people who were the uninvited guests. So when the mucky mucks would have some other mucky mucks over, the unmucky mucks would come in and be able to stand around and listen to the conversation that's going on. They would hear the interaction of these learned people and watch and observe what was going on. So this woman is one of those. She no doubt is a prostitute. All of the commentators who said, you know, she lived a sinful life, yes, she was most likely a prostitute. And she comes into this house because she had heard that Jesus was going to be there. Now, that means she must have known who Jesus was. She had some previous encounter with him, probably already forgiven by Jesus. Because when she heard that Jesus was going to be here at this house, she was determined she was going to bring an alabaster jar full of perfume and anoint Jesus with this perfume. Now, alabaster is a material like marble, and it was used to keep the smell in on fragrant perfumes, okay? Because if you didn't have that, if you used leather or some other flask, the smell would permeate out of there. So the alabaster held this in. So she comes for the purpose of anointing Jesus' feet. And she's standing behind him, because his feet are out from the table, standing behind him, and she begins to weep. And as she's weeping, she sees that her tears are actually washing his feet. The word that's used there is her tears are wetting them like rain. Okay? She sees what's happening, so she bends down, and she takes her hair and tries to dry his feet with her hair. And while she's down there, she begins to kiss his feet. And again, the word for kiss is not just she kissed his feet. It's she continually kissed his feet, caressed his feet with her lips, kissing the feet of Jesus. So Simon sees what's going on and says, all right, I have this figured out. This guy, Jesus, must not be a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would know that this unclean woman is touching him, and an unclean woman should not be touching a rabbi. He would have known that if he was a prophet. And I just think it's hilarious because Simon's thinking this to himself, but Jesus answers his thoughts. It's as if Jesus said, you know, Simon, you think you know who I am because you think you don't know that you think that I don't know who she is, but I do know who she is, and I know who you are, and I even know your thoughts. So I'm going to answer you out loud, even though you were just thinking it. And Jesus answers, and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. See what he's doing? Jesus is not reprimanding Simon at this point. He's inviting Simon into a story and asking him to make a judgment about that story. So let me invite you. Can I do that? Mike, Skip, Craig, let's see, Irma, Nancy, and the rest of you. Let me invite you in to this story. So there were two men who owed money to a moneylender. One of them owed about 7 weeks of his salary to the moneylender. The other one owed about a year and a half of his salary to the moneylender. But neither of these men could pay the moneylender back. So the moneylender, seeing that, decided to cancel the debt of both of these men. Now, who do you suppose of those two men loved him more? Which one? The one who owed a year and a half, sure, absolutely. And Jesus said, good judgment to Simon. You have answered correctly. Good call. So, through this story, Jesus brings Simon to the point of understanding his lack of love. And this is the big theme of the passage. If you're a note taker here, this is it. How we are forgiven determines how we love. This is why Jesus told Simon the story. This is why the Holy Spirit put this historical account into our Bibles, is for you and me to understand this concept. How we are forgiven determines how we love. So the first thing we need to do is to come to an understanding of who we really are. Both men in the story that Jesus told to Simon owed different amounts of debts. One was 50 denarii, or about 7 weeks' pay. One was 500, about a year and a half of pay. But as they stood before the moneylender, they were both in the same situation, unable to pay. That's the key phrase in this passage. They were unable to pay. It didn't matter who owed more. They could have owed 50, they could have owed 500, they could have owed 5 million. As far as the moneylender was concerned, they had no capability of making this right. So, how does this relate to us? Well, we owed God perfect righteousness because he is perfectly righteous. How many times does it say in the book of Leviticus, be holy, because I am holy. And that's not just an Old Testament requirement. The New Testament reiterates that same thing. Be holy because I am holy. Now, I look at you and you're a good-looking bunch, but I can pretty much guarantee that not one of you can say you are perfectly righteous. Am I right about that? Don't you dare raise your hand. There is nobody here who is perfectly righteous, but we still owe it to God. Whether or not we can pay that, we still owe that to God. Perfect righteousness. And like both men in this story, neither you nor I are able to pay this debt that we have. That is our debt of sin. Now, my sin might be greater than yours. Your sin might be greater than mine. But it really doesn't matter because neither of us can pay our debt. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2 has to say here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. A dead man can do nothing. And this passage makes it pretty clear that we were all dead men. We were all dead. Now, often, when you try to share this with somebody, this idea of my sin and your sin, doesn't matter who did more, we're sort of on the same level, gets a little confusing because somebody is bound to say, you mean to tell me I'm in the same boat as Hitler? You mean to tell me my sin is as great as Hitler and he's going to face the same judgment? Well, probably not. But that's not the point. The point is our standing before God. And my standing before God and Hitler's standing before God are the same. Neither of us can pay. Whether he killed 6 million people and I killed none or not, our standing is the same. Neither one of us can make an amends for our sin before God. Now, I might try, so we have God's evaluation of us, which is none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, I might try to nullify or balance out my sin by doing good things, and good things are good. God appreciates when we do good things. But that still does not change my position before the Almighty Creator, who is perfectly righteous. I am still an I can't pay sinner. I thought about starting my sermon today by saying, hello, my name is John Rossetti. I am an I can't pay sinner. And then having you do the same. I won't make you do that. But the point is true, isn't it? We are all I can't pay sinners. Our debt of sin is so great. Our inability to pay for that debt is so great. And our situation is so hopeless. And if I can't even save myself, then who will? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. His Son saved us. All of you I can't pay sinners that are out there, I want you to take comfort in these words from the Bible. I'm going to ask you to actually read them one at a time. Just somebody, go ahead and read this first verse, just nice and loud so we can all hear it. Somebody, go ahead and read this. Go right ahead. Please do. Who will read the next one? Someone read this.
Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
Who would read?
Necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that redemption has
And then the last one.
And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2:1-2.
All you I can't pay sinners out there, do you understand what these verses are saying? They're saying that the money lender canceled the debt. No, actually, they're not saying that. These verses are saying that the money lender took all of our debts and said, you no longer have to pay them because my son is going to pay it all for you. Can you imagine that? Has this ever been done before where a money lender would take all his debtors and say, you don't need to pay because my son is going to pay every cent that you all owe, and he's going to do it by his own life? That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what God did when he said, I forgive your debts because I'm putting all of them on Jesus Christ, who took them on him on himself and died on the cross for you and me. Has there ever been anything like this? Our God is great. Our God is great. We should be overwhelmed by this. And I want to just together express this corporately. Would you read with me? Andy, would you put that up on the screen for us? Oh, the next one. Let's see. There we go. Would you read this with me? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is a great God. So now back to Luke 7. Again, the Holy Spirit put this passage in the Scriptures because he wants us to examine ourselves and decide where we fit in. See, each one of us is one of the characters in the story. And I'm sad to say that probably most of us here are Simons, aren't we? You know, we know about Simon. Simon knows his Bible. Okay, he can probably quote most of his Bible. And he's a good guy. He knows all the right things to do. If he does sin, it's not one of the biggies. But when he does sin, it's a little sin, and it's probably nothing that he's going to share with any of us here. Simon doesn't go to bars. He doesn't go to brothels. He doesn't smoke, drink, or chew. And Simon probably doesn't even go to movies. He's that holy. But Jesus exhorts him anyway. He doesn't condemn him, but he does challenge him. He explains to Simon that he has lost sight of how great his sin is and how great his inability to pay for that sin is. See, Simon thought that he saw the situation for what it was, but Jesus tells Simon, you don't see. You are not seeing. Why is that? Because Simon is comparing himself to her. He's not comparing himself to Jesus. He's comparing himself to the sinful woman. And he is evaluating himself by his own righteousness. And isn't that what we do? We compare ourselves to each other. Here's how it works. I say, you know, I didn't murder somebody, so I'm less of a sinner than you are. I haven't committed adultery, so I'm a better person than you are. I don't struggle with worry or trusting God on certain issues, so I'm a better Christian than you are. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, so I'm a better Christian than you are. But remember that Jesus leveled the playing field, didn't he? Right? Because Jesus said, you know, it doesn't matter if you commit adultery or if you just lust. It doesn't matter if you hate your brother or actually commit murder. All of them are equal. Jesus leveled the playing field regarding sin. But you see, I ignore this because I want to make myself to be better than you. And two things occur when I do this. It affects, first of all, how I think about you. How did Simon think of this woman? Well, she was unclean, uninvited, unaccepted, right? She was not a welcome guest. He didn't want to associate with her. Notice that Luke tells us that Simon saw the woman worshiping at Jesus' feet. But when Jesus is done telling the story, Jesus asks Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you really see this woman? Do you see her the way I see her? Do you see her need? Do you see her love? Or are you just comparing her to yourself? He asks us the same question. Christian, do you see the person who came in this morning who doesn't fit in with the rest of us? Do you really see them the way Jesus sees them? Or are you just comparing yourself? I don't doubt today that there is somebody here who feels uninvited, who feels unwelcome or unclean like this woman, who has been the object of Christian profiling, which is really what we do, right? Christian profiling. Well, if you are here, on behalf of the rest of us Simons here, I want to say I'm sorry to you. I'm sorry because we have forgotten that we are 500 denarii sinners. And we have forgotten how odious our sin really is before God. You see, we're forgiven, and so we kind of lost sight of that. And somehow that makes me feel better than you, and it makes me have less compassion for you. And really, all that this does is show not only my lack of love for you, but my lack of love for Jesus, who forgave me of my sins. And so if you are here today, I ask you to forgive us, first of all, but I also ask that you look beyond us, because this isn't about how you relate to us this morning. This is about God calling you to receive his forgiveness. So look past whatever we've done and look to Jesus and answer him who's calling you now. Now, the second pitfall to this faulty thinking is that we begin to lose sight of how desperately we need a Savior. There's a preacher, Mark Hand, who said about this passage, "The woman was forgiven because she knew she was a sinner. Simon was not forgiven because he thought he was a saint." Now, we here, if we think that we are only 50 denarii sinners, then what we're really thinking is we need less forgiveness than somebody else. And what that really means is we need less of Jesus than somebody else. You see, that's how I become satisfied by just reading my Bible and learning more about Jesus. That's how I become satisfied by going to Sunday school and learning more about the Bible, learning more about apologetics, learning more about church, and thinking, I'm satisfied, I learned something, because I think I don't really need Jesus. There's an author whose name is Ed Miller. He happens to be the father of Carrie Griffith, who worships with us here. He wrote a book called Letters to the Thirsty, and Denise and I have been going through this together in the mornings. And I wanted to read this to you. This is from, he's talking about the passage in the Song of Solomon, and where he says that the groom in the passage is Jesus calling us, the bride, to himself. Listen to how he writes. In Solomon's lovely song, the bridegroom comes leaping like a gazelle or a young stag over the hills and the mountains, seeking the sweet fellowship of the object of his heart. He comes calling his bride, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice." The bridegroom wants his bride to arise from her lattice view to a full and liberating vision of him. The bride in the love song is too fearful to leave her comfortable surroundings. She would be pleased if he would join her inside the lattice hedge, but he refuses to enter her confining enclosure. He is free. He is alive, unlimited. He wants to remain free and refuses to be imprisoned. "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." This is his great desire. The groom wants the bride to run, leap, dance, and frolic with him in an uninhibited freedom of spirit. He invites her into this wonderful world. Lately, I have been as the bride, squinting through the lattice with only a partial view of him. The boundaries I thought would enclose him near my heart actually barred him from me. One moment he was visible, the next he could not be found. Even when in view, his form seemed indefinite and dark. I not only hurt myself by the legal restraints I had erected around me, but I also was denying the groom the pleasure he sought in my company. So it's like being in a vineyard, and all this beautiful fruit is around you, and instead of taking and eating that fruit, I'm staring at the trellis. I'm staring at at the lattice work that's holding up the fruit. The sinful woman stands in sharp contrast to this. She put aside all the social norms in order to express her love to Jesus. And she did this because she knew that she could bring nothing to the salvation table. Jesus did it all. But she could bring everything and was going to bring everything to the worship table. She gave Jesus her all. And so a few weeks ago in our small group, we were talking about this passage. And Timothy Atwood, who is here this morning, expressed it this way. And I wanted to bring this to you because I think it's really an important thing to understand here. That the currency of love is sacrifice. The currency of love is sacrifice. If I'm going to love you, then I will sacrifice something for you. Isn't that what Jesus did, right? Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross and bore our sin and shame on the cross to show us that he loved us. So we, in turn, can show Jesus that we love him through sacrifice. And that's exactly what this sinful woman did. Take a look at what she brought him. First, she brought him her tears. She was so moved by his forgiveness that she had no other expression than to weep at his feet. She washed his feet with her tears. Don't miss the irony on this, folks. Don't miss the irony here. She is ceremonially unclean, and she is coming and washing the feet of God himself. You know, Simon was you know, appalled because this sinful woman was washing the feet of a rabbi. It was way more radical than that. This sinful, unclean woman was washing the feet of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the principle was that if something unclean touched something that was clean, the clean thing became contaminated. But it's not like that with Jesus. We see that here. Here, the unclean woman came to Jesus and was clean. We see this in the leper who was healed. We saw this in the man who was possessed by a demon. He became clean. The woman who bled for 13 years and was unclean because of that bleeding touched Jesus and was made clean. It's the complete opposite. Our dirt doesn't make him dirty. His being clean makes us clean. And please don't miss that Jesus is not ashamed of her uncleanness. Simon the Pharisee would have never allowed her to touch him. It would have been too much for his reputation. But Jesus is completely comfortable with her, with all of her, her past story, her present condition. He doesn't reject her shame. Instead, he bears the stigma of accepting her as a sinner. Jesus bears that. He doesn't try to explain it to Simon. He simply takes on himself whatever shame and embarrassment she carries with her. Jesus takes it on to himself. And so I just want to talk a little bit here, too, about the perfume in the jar. Very expensive perfume. Where do you think she got the money for that? From her work on the streets, the clients that she met up with? You see, Simon didn't even put cheap olive oil, which would have been a standard procedure to honor somebody as they walk into your home. But she pours this expensive perfume on his feet. Jesus accepts her. Jesus absorbs her tears. He carries her shame and embarrassment. He bears her sins, and he receives her worship because it was her expression of love, and it was all of her, all of what she had. And you notice that the woman didn't even say a word. And Jesus didn't even have to ask her, "Do you love me?" like he asked another Simon later on in his life. He knew that this woman loved him because she was giving all to him. And so I've been asking myself this question: when was the last time that I've studied the Bible and was moved to spontaneous expression of love for the one who saved me from my sins? It's a long time, a long time. And all those verses that we read together before, I ask myself, why have those verses become factual, but not effectual anymore. I'm trying to change this. I'm making great efforts in my life to change this, to become thrilled again with the depths of love that Jesus has for me. I want to relearn what it means to delight in the one who delights in me. I want to be like the sinful woman who cast aside all of the social norms. You know, she didn't care what anybody at that table thought of her while she was there. She didn't care. She was expressing her love for Jesus. And I want to remember that I was an I can't pay sinner, but now I'm an I can't lose child of God. And I want to express my love the way the sinful woman did. Let me read just a little more here before we close. Oh, my friend in Christ, when the groom calls, let us spring up quickly and gladly and discover the thrill of his boundless fellowship. Though some may count us reckless, let us not be afraid to leave behind everything that confines the Lord. We must not imprison the groom with our narrow doctrines or limited experiences of him. May we never attempt to draw our wonderful Savior into the restricting limits of our own understanding. We must not be afraid to be free, run with Jesus wherever he desires to run, no matter how radical that fellowship appears. Let those who still struggle with the old covenant content themselves with a lattice vision of Jesus. We cannot. We cannot. We must see him in full view. We must rise at his invitation and run with him at liberty. The worship team is going to come back up now and sing for you a song that draws this passage to a close. And as they do, I'm going to ask you to sit and worship the Lord. Or if you want to stand, then stand and worship the Lord. Let the fragrance of your worship rise to him this morning. And if you want to make commitment to make this a new way of approaching your Bible study, people, you just came from Sunday school. Next week, you're going to go to Sunday school again. Don't leave Sunday school thinking that was a good thing to learn, because then it was just factual and not effectual. Let it affect your lives. If coming forward would help you in making that commitment, then come forward. If coming forward would help you, if you're an unclean sinner like that woman and you want to experience Jesus' forgiveness, then come forward. But worship the Lord now as we sing this together.